In the passage which commences at Romans 8 and verse 18, we find one of the most exalted passages of Scripture. In the Spirit, the Apostle Paul rises way above this world into the glories that shall be, and expresses the great affirmation that nothing can separate us from the Lord. He speaks in Greek that is quite complicated. He uses words that are relatively rare. All of these things to enable him, under the Spirit, to express wonderful things. Now, from here onwards to the end of the chapter, there are four exceptionally wonderful things. We will touch on two of them today. And each of them is introduced by some assuring word. One comes through to us with the words, I reckon. Another comes through with the words, we know. Another comes through with the words, what should we say then to these things? And then the last one comes introduced by an I am persuaded. But we'll come and we'll see these wonderful things. Now, the first wonderful thing, though the whole chapter is about the glories that shall be, and the comparison of them with how we are on earth. But the first wonderful truth is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we tend to use the word reckon fairly loosely. Oh, I reckon that the sufferings, you know. But here, Paul in the Lord has done his calculations. It's reckoning in the most serious sense, adding up, comparing, putting two things together, working out the relative advantage of one over the other. However you look at it, he says, now the sufferings of this present time, by which he means the age in which we live, it might be his age, it might be our age, by which he means the sufferings, whether they be the physical sufferings because you've been preaching the gospel to an angry congregation, or suffering at home because your folks don't agree with you, or whether it be the bodily pain that comes to all of us as we get on. But all the sufferings, this is a general statement. You can't interpret this and say it only applies to those who suffer as martyrs or as preachers for the gospel. It is utterly general. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Now, I told you last time that the modern translations put are not worth comparing. And strangely enough, though the language is very similar, the conclusion is virtually opposite. Rather than not being worth comparing, we are encouraged to compare. We are encouraged to compare what we're going through now side by side with the glory that shall be. Do we have pain? There will be no pain there. Do we find things difficult? There will be no difficulty there in glory. Do we find faith hard? Then we shall see the Saviour face to face. Doesn't matter what comparison you make, it is worth comparing because the aim of it is to galvanize us. The aim of the comparison is so that we don't get up when we're in a trough, when things are hard, but we press on out of it. The future is something that is wrought out of the present. Now, that isn't spoken of here, but while we're there, we might as well look at 2 Corinthians 4, because that does speak about the things that we suffer now being the very things that are transmuted, transformed to our blessing. And we look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light affliction. Well, now, you do not consider certain chronic illnesses to be a light affliction. For example, in a way, I don't expect that the number of times that Paul received five times, I think it was, 39 stripes is a light affliction. But compared with what it enables us to enter into, it is light. So here we are, we've got a 40-year affliction. Like the man, for example, who was lame from his mother's womb. But even that is not, is only light compared with the glory that shall be. Our light affliction, light because it is but for a moment, and 40 years compared with eternity is but a pinprick. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Now the affliction actually produces the nature of the glory that shall be, the quantity of the glory that shall be. Particularly the quantity, because we're told that our light affliction worketh a weight of glory. We suffer very little compared with what it will produce in us. So there is a relation, a contrast between the level of affliction and the eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, that's a wonderful thing to think about. While we look, it is conditional. Not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So here we are suffering pain. Here we are going through some terrible torture because we're believers. What should we be thinking about? We should be thinking about the things which are not seen. The things which are eternal. The Saviour. The contrast. The life. The purity. The freedom from sin. And the worse the affliction in the sense that maybe that affliction is going to kill you today, the sooner you will be into the glory. Which is often what the martyrs encourage themselves with. We die today. We get burnt today, it lasts a few moments, and we'll be in eternity forever and ever. It's worth it. And that applies more generally throughout the whole of our Christian experience. So Paul says it here in Romans 8, and he says it in 2 Corinthians 5, though 2 Corinthians 4 tells us just a little more about it. But he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed on us, in us. So great is that glory that the whole of creation is longing for it and looking for it to appear in the lives of believers. That's what's going to be said next. Now you'll see that in verse 19 you have the word creature. In verse 20 you have the word creature. In verse 21 you have the word creature. In verse 22 you have the word creation. And it is the same Greek word throughout. And probably it's easiest to understand, because to a degree the word creature has changed its meaning. It is easier to understand if you substitute creation in each case. The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation. This is the same word as the title of the book of Revelation. Waits for the revealing, if you like, the showing of the sons of God. So here we have this picture. It is what is known as a personification. Creation can't speak. If it could speak, this is how it would behave. And it's put in that sort of language that we might understand. Now, the earnest hope of creation, if you can put it that way, lies in seeing saved people restored. Believers in Christ, the second Adam, restored even to a greater situation than the first Adam. Creation is waiting eagerly for a change. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Now, in Ecclesiastes, we frequently have the word vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Vanity, vanity, vanity. And as you know, the Old Testament is written into Hebrew, but a very famous translation was made into the Greek. And the same word is used here by the Greeks to translate vanity. But vanity has changed its meaning in English. Vanity sort of means a pride when you look in the mirror, or something similar like that. But it's not what it means here. It means, in its most serious sense, it can mean pointlessness. In a less serious sense, it can mean a childishness in an adult that is not really suitable. It's a lightweightness, is the force of the word. Now, the creation was made subject to, I don't know how you'd say it, other than vanity, really. If I may paraphrase it, to a sub-level of existence. Now, if you look at Genesis, just for a moment, I think it will help you to understand. In Genesis 3:17, you have the words, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." So, creation as soil, creation as earth, creation as ground, creation as the place where seeds and trees and all sorts of things are nurtured, is cursed. And that's what Paul means by here, saying it has been made subject to vanity. Wasn't its fault, it was Adam's fault, Eve's fault, do you see? It was subjected to the same end as mankind because of Adam and Eve's sin. It didn't sin itself. It was made subject to this lower level. And we also read about this curse. "And unto Adam also," verse 21, "and to his wife did the Lord God make them coats of skin and clothe them. And you see, another aspect is the death that has entered in to cover the sin of Adam. Thousands of sheep, goats, as well as whatever animal was used here. And so we see, as we also do in chapter 4, in verse 10, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth. The earth is saturated with murdered people's blood. When we shall have a new heavens and a new earth, the point of the fire is to purify out all the sin and memory of it and the blood of it. Just as the heavens, the lower heavens, be on fire, shall be being purified from all the media that's going through the air, which pollutes it. So we do see that the whole of creation has been made subject, unwillingly, you can say, it's a personification. It can't speak, but it suffers innocently with Adam and Eve and their successors. But he has given hope to creation. And that hope to creation lies in the same chapter, in the hope that is given to the Lord, to man. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A promise of the everlasting fight between Satan and man, but the ultimate victory of man over Satan. And the earth shares in that. That's the hope. That's the hope we have in Christ. And that is the subjecting in hope. They share that hope. Creation shares that hope. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, that's the Father, who hath subjected the same creation in hope. That same hope that believers have, and the promise that was given to Adam. So, it is an encouragement to endure the sufferings of this present time, because even creation, as well as ourselves, is looking forward to the wonderful restitution of all things, the wonderful restoring of everything, and of course of creation to something probably better than its former state. Now in Revelation 21, the opening words, I beheld a new heaven and a new earth. And the Lord has wonderfully kept it hidden from us. The Greeks have two words for new, and one of them means new, like a new baby, and the other word means fresh or remade. And that's the word that is used in the new heavens and the new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. But we're not allowed to know whether it is this earth reconstituted or this earth destroyed and a new one like it, totally new, made. Either interpretation would be perfectly possible. But here Paul is speaking of the glories that shall be, which are to surprise us and to be something that we are to look forward to. And creation looks forward because it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now in the Greek, delivered and the glorious liberty, delivered and liberty, are again words from the same root. The creation itself shall also be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, it is a bondage of corruption. You see the blackbird or any other bird come and take its food, and between every peck it's looking around all the time to make sure it's not going to be captured by some sort of raptor. And this is true for the whole of the animal world. Scared of being eaten, scared of being destroyed, and so on. And also there is a corruption in the vast distinctions between the part of the earth. One part is blazing hot and therefore a killer. Sahara, say. Another part is blazing hot and yet a killer like a swamp. Some part is terribly cold with winds of 90, 100 miles an hour and also a killer. Every part of the world is a killer. It's lovely to climb mountains, but get the weather wrong or you feel ill on it and it's a killer. And this is the corruption that is in the world. It's lovely to swim in the sea. Something just goes wrong and it's a killer. There is a corruption within the world of nature. For all its glories, for all its beauties, it has been made subject to vanity, not willingly. It is to be restored. It will be quite different because there will be no more sea. That suggests that it won't be the same. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So you have the picture in Isaiah about children playing on the hole of the asp and the lamb laying, and the kid laying down with the lion. So, but they will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, we don't know what that means. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And that glory is glorious liberty. Or one expression is glorious liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But here the liberty is primarily seen as the deliverance from all the things that bind us. The illnesses, the aches, the pains, the habits, the things that spoil. The glorious liberty of the children of God will be made to be made in the image of the immortal, invisible Saviour. To be made like him and be revealed to be like him in the glory. So creation shares in this. And because it shares in this, we are encouraged to believe that so great a change will take place in us that the whole of creation is looking forward to its revelation, to its manifestation. Well, there's a great mystery there. But the aim is to incite us, to encourage us, to want to be part of it, to live as those who are citizens of that kingdom, who already have, in one sense, that liberty, but that full redemption is yet to come. And then in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We're worried because the ecology is breaking down, shall I say? We're very worried there are less puffins. Because there are less sand eels. Because the temperatures are different. And that allows other birds that don't depend upon sand eels to feed on puffins. And what I'm trying to show you is there is an inextricable mix. Every part of creation under God depends on every other part. So the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We are all mixed up. And when the Lord cursed the earth, it may only be three words, but it had a mighty, mighty, mighty effect. It changed everything. Feeding habits of men, feeding habits of animals, death of animals, all sorts of other things. It changed everything into viruses, and it changed them into any sort of diseases that there are. All these things took place as a result of the cursing of the earth. The locusts and the insects that act like diseases upon the corn and therefore affect the man and everything. All these things are interchanged together. So we know, he says, it's something that's patently obvious, that the whole of creation groaneth. Well, we don't hear the groan, but you see, this is personification. We see what's going on. We see the plastic that has killed birds and dragged them underneath. But everything is joined together in this. And it's disastrous. But it's going to change because the Lord has promised that though he cursed Adam and Eve, there is a promise of victory in the seed of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the creation, but ourselves. Not only unsaved people, but saved believers groan. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now the meaning is that the Spirit is the first fruits. We have the Spirit, therefore we have the first fruits. The first fruits, namely the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. It's a phrase a bit similar to then shall be seen the sign of the Son of Man coming into heaven. Won't you see a sign? It's the Son of Man is the sign. And it's that sort of phrase. So we have the Spirit, and that Spirit is the first fruits of the blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was given to him, to the Saviour, as a reward for his atoning work to dwell in the hearts of his people. He was always with the world, but was never within the hearts of believers. So we also groan within ourselves. And what we're waiting for, like the creation is waiting for, is our adoption, namely, he says, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, you know the words in brackets. Sorry, the words in italics aren't there. They've been put there to make sense of the reading. This makes perfectly sense without it. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So the one is explaining the other. It is the redemption of our body. And of course you know that Christianity is the only religion that believes in bodily resurrection. Most of the ancient religions, particularly Gnosticism, which is one of the worst enemies in the early days of the church, they thought the flesh was evil. They thought not only that sexual things should never be mentioned, but that generally bodily functions, bodily this and bodily that, was all particularly unclean and nasty. And the idea that our bodies should be changed and redeemed belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ only, and he is the first to go to heaven with his body. We don't know, of course, about Elijah. They looked for his burial place but didn't find it, and Moses, but in general terms, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our body, too, is going to be redeemed. Now, the word salvation in the Bible is sometimes used of the beginning of the Christian life and sometimes of the end of it. Sometimes salvation means, as you know, when we believe for the first time and are saved. But sometimes it means what happens to us when we die, that we're transformed into the state that we're going to be and never can be lost again. But in this particular place here, the word redemption is used for that aspect of salvation. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of our body, the redemption of our bodily body. So we are going to have a bodily salvation. Now, it's helpful to read the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body to the, before he ascended, to the disciples. He says that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me to have. Souls that have died, people that have died before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, their souls are separated from their body, but they will be joined up again. It is a bodily, heaven is a bodily existence, but that body doesn't do and need the same things as it did before. But Jesus could eat, Jesus could drink, and Jesus could travel vast distances. He could enter through a door. There is a difference, and yet there is a recognizable sameness. And we are waiting for the redemption of our body. Perhaps knowing what happens to us as we get older, we will expect our redemption of our body to be to a state when we're in the prime of life. I think that's only a beginning. Probably be much greater and much better than anything that ever happened to us in this fallen world. And Paul is talking about the exciting things. And because there is a bodily redemption, there is a redemption for creation. Now, animals don't have souls, of course. But there is nothing to stop God in the new heavens and new earth recreating lions and tigers and things. Or even things totally new, fit for the totally new earth. But it is a bodily resurrection and would appear to be so from the prophecies in Isaiah for the creation too. More than that we can't go. I don't think we could enter into a deep so profound, but the words are here and it's an exalted passage. And then we have in verse 24, we are saved by hope. And hope here really seems to be a synonym for faith. Now we know that faith and hope and love are all separated. But what he says here about hope would seem to be what you would say about faith. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope For that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. But the difference, though, is, I think, this. In a way, all these things are not core faith. You can be saved without knowing anything about it. But it's lovely to hope for them. And to know that the Lord will do them because they're in his word. So we are saved, not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation when we're first saved, but we're delivered into the kingdom of heaven. We're saved by hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man says, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, this is the glories of heaven, then do we with patience wait for it. While we're suffering here, while we're going through a dry passage here, while there seems to be no hope for our spirits or hope for our bodies, yet we may have hope in the change that is to come. And then we have, in verse 26, the word likewise, which means in a similar way. The similar way is that he's dealing with our infirmities, which is the sufferings of this present time, and showing that things, glorious things, can be achieved. Likewise. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, this is a very interesting passage. I have often never been sure of the distinction between the prayers of the Lord Jesus and the prayers of the Holy Spirit. And I've always thought that when the Lord Jesus is always making intercession for us, that what he is doing is he is pleading the blood of his atonement, whereas what the Holy Spirit is doing is taking our prayers and making them appropriate before the Lord. But in reading Gill today, I came across a totally different look at this. And it's too soon for me to make up my mind whether I think he's right or not right. But so far as I understand it, he says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father for us. We understand that. But the Holy Spirit prays from the Father to us. He makes intercession for us. And what he means by that is, the Holy Spirit is sent, if you like, to give us understanding of the Scriptures, to convict us of sin. This is something which God desires, something which the Spirit fulfills, and something which he prays for to happen in the elect. But it's not restricted to Scriptures or conversion. It is he who empowers us and enables us to pray, to think of the things we want to pray, who puts into our mind the proper things to pray for, and puts into our mind things that we might otherwise have neglected and forgotten. So you see, he says that what the Son does is of a piece with what he's done on earth. He's won our atonement and he pleads it. And what the Spirit does is of a piece what he's always done. He reveals the things of Christ to men. And so here, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now those words, as we ought, in the Greek are as is necessary. In Greek they have this, you know, it's necessary to do something, we ought to do something. But when you read it in the Greek, it comes across that there's something culpable here. We know not what we should pray for as is necessary. But there's the implication that we ought to have known what is necessary. And it's the Holy Spirit, you see, in praying for us and entering within us, deals with this matter for us. The Holy Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. Now, you see, you say the Saviour makes intercession for us to the Father, but he makes intercession for us to enable our Christian lives. Probably isn't much different in the end from what I was saying at the beginning, that he takes our prayers. But Gill also says that he doesn't think that the Spirit itself groans, but he enables believers to ask for such important things that all they can do is groan. They can't find the words to express them. How do you find words to express, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come? How do you find words to express that all those whom God shall call will be saved, and it might be a mighty revival here? You don't know where to begin, you don't know where to put it, you don't know who to start with, and all these things. Yet we should pray for the Lord's glory, pray that people shall be saved, that the church built up, and remain till the end of time. And he helps us with these things. That's the picture that Gill paints. But certainly the Holy Spirit takes hold of our prayers, and he makes them himself, or he presents us to the Father to bring our prayers acceptably. Because he that searcheth the hearts, which is the Father, no one else searches the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he's saying that the Father has placed into the Spirit's care the things to do with us, and therefore he knows what the Spirit is praying for in us, because it's what he wanted. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there is an intercession of our great high priest. There is an intercession of the Holy Spirit. Quite how it operates, whether in the way I'd always held or the way you'll suggest, is immaterial in a sense, because it winds up that the Spirit takes our prayers on the form of you, or enables us to pray with such changes in our words, or words that we can't express, our feelings, that they become acceptable to the Father and will therefore be answered. If you ask anything in my name, said the Saviour, I will do it. Well, we come now to that famous verse, and we know that all things work together for good. It is, just notice, though we're stopping here and starting with verse 28, that it is the logical conclusion of what has already gone before. Well, may the Lord help us to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And this is the sort of purpose that Paul has under the Spirit in writing this chapter. Amen.